Matthew chapter 12, if you would please. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. If you are visiting today, as we said, we're glad you're here. Always good to have visitors. There is no lunch today, for those maybe hadn't heard it, those who stay and eat. You're on your own. And today, I trust you will not faint in the way or starve. Should have ate more last night. You'd store it up and be all right for today. But we'll be in prayer for you that you don't. Be warmed and filled. You will be okay. All right, Matthew chapter 12, look if you will in verse 22. We're going to jump into the middle of the context and we'll come back and fill it all in once we get rolling here. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him, this, of course, is Christ. And then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. We can stop right there and preach a political message this morning. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then will he spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. We'll read on in just a second, and we'll get to the message here as well. But I want you to notice in verse 30 that he draws all humanity to a conclusion in verse 30, or to an expected response. You only have two options. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. That's a pretty narrow perspective, don't you think? A pretty narrow view. Verse 31, Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And here's his conclusion at the end of this thought. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruits. This is not a traditional Christmas message this morning. If he doesn't come back before Tuesday, you come back on Tuesday, and we'll probably do something more along that line on Tuesday night. But this is a message that certainly has to do with Christmas. And I say that because we hear so much about Christ this time of year, you know, which is kind of appropriate since it's Christmas. And so we hear a lot about him, we hear a lot of talk about him. But it's sad that despite the fact that we have all this talk about the babe born in the manger, the message of the angels, you know, who delivered their message that night, and all the stories surrounding Christmas and all the pictures that are on Christmas cards, it's amazing that there's so little consideration about what to do with him. I mean, he's come. I think the big issue is here, what do I do now?
Right.
What do we do now? What do we do with the one who has come? It's one thing to believe that he was born in a manger. It's another thing to ask, why did he come and what do I do with him? And of course, it's worse now because Christ has been replaced more and more with gaudy blow-up Santas and Grinches and so forth and that we see in people's yards. But the Christmas story, the Word of God, even our Christmas cards speak of him being the Son of God. God in the flesh, Emmanuel. How many Christmas cards have on them Emmanuel, God with us? John in 1 John, in John chapter 1, John said that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Right. Jesus himself speaking said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That which is lost is all of us. Right. He came to seek and to save us. That was the purpose of all of it. And it's strange, isn't it, that people can hear so much of his coming and yet at the same time do so little with it. It's amazing that we can hear so much of his coming and not even be curious about why he came and what that means to us. More importantly, we don't ask the question, The world doesn't. The world doesn't ask the question, what does that have to do with me? What do I do now that he has come? And so in that sense, I guess this is a Christmas message, because it does go to this issue of what are we going to do with him? What to do with Christ? That's our title, what to do with Christ. In our text, Christ is going to make it clear that everyone faces the same question. Is Jesus who he said he was or not? And if he is who he said he is, then what are you doing with him? That's the question that Jesus is going to confront us all with in our text this morning. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll work on this thought of what to do with Christ. Brother Bolden, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. What to do with Christ. First thing I want you to notice with me this morning is the cause. We'll call this part the cause, the context. And we see that in the first 21 verses of chapter 12. We've got to go back and set this into context a little bit to understand what's going on. In the context of this passage, what we read about in our text this morning was the result of several events that took place before we get to our text. There were three things that happened that led to this confrontation that Jesus has with the Pharisees that makes up our text this morning. The first of those is in verses 1 through 8. The first of these events involved the disciples plucking ears of corn on the Sabbath day and eating them because they were hungry. Who would think that such a thing would create such a stir? But it says in verse 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. His disciples were hungered and began to pluck ears of corn and to eat them. And so they're traveling, as you can tell in the text in verse 1. They've been traveling for some time now, and as a result of that, they're hungry. And it just happened that they were going on the road, and they went through a field of corn or by a field of corn that was growing. And so as they went, they stopped and began to pluck some of the ears of that and to eat that because they were hungry. And that was perfectly legal. It was perfectly legal if you were a traveler in that time to be able to pluck produce or whatever that grew along near the road, as long as you just took enough for your use as you were traveling. You were allowed to do it. Probably couldn't gather up a bushel basket full, but if you were traveling, you could use it or pick it for your use. So this was perfectly legal for them to do. The problem, of course, came in verse 2, and that is that the Pharisees charged them with breaking the Sabbath laws because they were plucking these ears of corn on the Sabbath day. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, the disciples or thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day or upon the Sabbath day. And so they accuse him of violating the Sabbath and allowing his disciples to violate the Sabbath. And so they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath law. Now, verse 3 and 4, Jesus points out the ridiculousness of their charge. If you notice in verse 3, but he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered and that they were and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, the tabernacle, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only the priests. And so Jesus uses this example to point out the ridiculousness of their charge. He refers to this incident that took place in the Old Testament, where David, of course, was on the run from Saul with he and some of his men, and they were starving, and as a result of that, they came upon the tabernacle, and they took the bread, the showbread, that was forbidden of them to eat, and the priest gave it to David and his men so that they might eat it and not starve to death. Now, you have to ask the question. The question is that it's incumbent to be asked here is Jesus is asking, should the priest have let David starve because he was forbidden to eat the showbread? I mean, they were hungry. They needed to eat. Should they have said, sorry, be ye warmed and filled. You're just going to have to starve because you're not allowed to have this bread under the law. And of course, the point is the same with Christ. Should Christ have commanded his disciples to go hungry when they were walking through corn everywhere simply because it was the Sabbath day and they were not allowed to pluck ears of corn according to the Pharisees on the Sabbath day? And of course, that would have been ridiculous, wouldn't it? And what Jesus was saying is the point is that the law is absolutely to be obeyed. They were absolutely to obey the Sabbath laws, but the law was never meant to be pushed to the extreme that it created or caused human suffering. And whenever God's law begins or God's word begins to create human suffering, someone has pushed it to an extreme. And so his point is, no, the law was not meant. The Sabbath laws certainly are to be obeyed. He's not setting aside or diminishing the Sabbath laws. He's simply saying that it was never meant to be pushed to the point of human extreme or to create human grief and misery. Look over in Mark chapter 2. In Mark 2, we see the same account. Mark gives us a little bit extra detail. In Mark 2, I haven't asked yet this morning. You all awake, okay?
Amen.
Okay, Mark chapter 2. I know we were all out partying last night, so I was a little tired. Mark chapter 2. Great thing is, though, we can remember it.
Yes.
So that's as God's people, that's the good thing. Mark chapter 2, look what it says in verse 23. And it came to pass, as he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, his disciples began as they went to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he had need and was hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat to show bread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him? And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And what Jesus was simply saying is the Sabbath was never meant to be oppressive. God's law was never meant to be oppressive or to cause suffering. He says, so it's ridiculous to think that because it's the Sabbath day, I should watch my disciples starve or be hungry when we're walking through a field of corn. And of course, Jesus deals with a similar situation in John 7. In John 7, Christ healed a man on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees accused him of a violation of the Sabbath because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. Then he puts him in an interesting situation in John 7 because he says, you know how the law says a male child must be circumcised on the eighth day? And Jesus says, what happens if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath? Should the child not be circumcised? And of course the Pharisees said, well, of course he should be circumcised. They would never have responded no that he shouldn't be circumcised. Jesus, anticipating their answer, said, then why are you condemning me for helping a sick man on the Sabbath day? And again, the whole point is that the law was not made to be overbearing or to create human suffering. It was meant for the good of man. In verse 7, but if ye had known that what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. He says the law was about the mercy of God and the grace of God. It was for the good of man. It was never meant to cause human suffering. And so he deals with that issue. The next point that he points out is this. This is good for you choir people. He points out next that it is permissible to violate the Sabbath to a degree in the service of the Lord. Look what he says in verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Under the law, a man was commanded that no man was to do work on the Sabbath day. But yet the priests work on the Sabbath day, because, you know, preachers never get Sunday off. And so the priests had to work on the Sabbath day. So would that not be a violation of God's law if the priests had to work? Well, there was always work in the tabernacle that had to be done. The lights had to be maintained. Sacrifices had to be offered. All that continued on. And so they were permitted to do certain violations of the Sabbath in order to advance the service of God. And that's exactly what was happening in our text. The disciples in plucking ears of corn were not only meeting their needs, but Christ was hungered also. And so they were also helping him as well and providing his need as well, that he could conduct his ministry. And what they did was permissible because there was one greater here that they were serving than a building. There was one greater than the tabernacle or the temple. Look what he says in verse 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And then in verse 8 he says this, For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Pretty amazing, isn't it? The disciples are going, Listen, Lord, this day is meant to be kept for the Lord. You shouldn't be working, Lord, on this day. And it made absolutely no sense. And it's going to get more bizarre as the text goes on about what Jesus does here. And so again, the whole idea is that we are to obey God's word. This is still true today. It's not my message, but it's still true today. We are to obey God's word. Well, come on, amen. We are to obey the word of God and the laws of God. It's not optional. It's not up to us. It's the word of God. It's not up to us to decide what we want to do and don't want to do. We should always obey his word. But of course, we should never push God's word to the point that it creates human suffering and troubles for man. And if we push it to the point of creating human suffering, we have pushed it too far. All right, so we're to obey God's word. Then the second event took place in verses 9 through 13. And here's where Jesus heals a man with a crippled hand on the Sabbath day. It says in verse 9, And as he went to depart thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had a hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? He goes in there, and they see this man with a crippled hand. I suspect they brought him there simply for this purpose. And so he is there, and they ask him, says, is it lawful to heal this man's hand on the Sabbath day? Do you not find this amazing? Here's a man with the power to heal a crippled man. And their concern is, should he do it on the Sabbath day? And so they confront him with this. And he said unto them, come on, did you not find that fascinating? Verse 11, he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? I love the Lord for a lot of reasons, but I always love it when he sticks it to the Pharisees. Amen. And so he says, can you picture this in your mind? We've got this guy here with this crippled hand, which they have brought in on purpose just to trick him. And they said, is it legal for you to heal this man? Again, I can't get past the idea that here's a guy who can heal a crippled man. And they're concerned about whether he's going to do it on this particular day. And so they put this question to him. And Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question. Which of you, if you had a sheep, fell into a ditch, would leave it in there and let it die because it was the Sabbath day? Well, nobody in their right mind would do such a thing. And of course, he turns the whole situation around on them related to all of this. And again, the law of the word of God is to be obeyed. But it's not to cause suffering. Then the third event was this man out of whom Christ cast a demon that was making him blind and dumb. And that's down in verse 22. Then was brought in him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And so we see these three things that take place in the first 21 verses. This is what's going to lead up to our confrontation in verse 22 and on. So we see the cause in the first 21 verses. Now notice this second. I want you to see the accusation next. The accusation. We see the accusation in verse 23 and 24 where it says, and all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard of it, they said, this fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And so we see these three events again that make up the context. And what caused the Pharisees the heartburn is what we read in verse 22 or so where it says, and the people were amazed. And they said, is not this the Son of God? And they were giving glory to God. And they were praising Christ for what he was able to do and for his power. Of course, that's what gave them such heartburn. And then they make this ridiculous accusation in verse 24 concerning him casting out demons in the power of the devil. Have you ever talked to someone or been dealing with some or maybe debating somebody and it's obvious that their position is completely crazy and they come up with the most ridiculous excuses, they come up with the most ridiculous defenses for their position, and you sit there and scratch your head and you just go, well, there's no little ones up here, so I can say, that's just stupid. What you're saying is just stupid. Because it makes no sense whatsoever. And we see this in political circles, you know, and it's usually aimed toward conservatives especially. Well, you just want children to starve. That's what it is. It's because you're not for this. You want children. You want people to die. If you don't wear a mask, you want people to die. Well, that's why I'm not wearing a mask. I want to kill as many people as I can. It's just utterly ridiculous, isn't it? It's stupid. Yes, I don't wear a mask because I want people to die. Or, you know, they just want old people to die. You know, they just want to bring back the Klan and all, and it's just utterly ridiculous, isn't it? As we listen to these things, and it's that defense of an indefensible position with the ridiculous. And so they come on the scene now, and they give this ridiculous accusation in verse 24. Now, in verse 24, as this is as dumb as it gets, because here they accuse Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of being the devil. Because the devil goes about doing good all the time. And so they accuse him here of being the devil. And not only they accuse him of being the devil, but they accuse him also of casting out devils by the devil. Their second premise was that he was the devil, and so he was clearly casting out the devil in the power of the devil. Now that's a brilliant piece of logic right there and a brilliant piece of reasoning. That he's casting out the devil by the devil. This is a group of people who cannot answer what they're seeing. Oh no, better yet, they know the answer to what they're seeing. Yeah. They're just not willing to receive it or admit it. So they come up with these ridiculous accusations. And we see this again when it comes to people receiving Christ. Churches are full of hypocrites. Well, there are some hypocrites in churches. You know, but I've seen hypocrites in bars. I've seen hypocrites other places. All right, but people still go there. And so, you know, churches are full of hypocrites. Churches don't care about anything but money. Preachers are just into it for the money. And anybody with a brain in their head knows that while there may be some bad seed there, for the bulk of Christianity, that is absolutely untrue. Yes, right. Church, most churches are not millionaires. Sure, there's some of these contemporary things that ought to be a business instead of a church. But most churches are just in it for the Lord and because they care about people. Most preachers are doing what they do because they care about people. Most people are serving in church because they love their Lord. That's why they're doing it. But yet this ridiculous accusation that churches don't care about anything but money, preachers are all hypocrites, and on it goes. And it's the rejection of the obvious. The problem is they're convicted by their sin. They need to get saved. They know they need to get saved. But rather than get saved, I make these ridiculous accusations and hope that somehow I can void the truth. Amen. That's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. Exactly what they're doing. Can I help you out? If you're here today and don't know Christ as your Savior, if every human being attending a church today were a hypocrite, you'd still need to get saved. Amen. And you ought to get saved. Because everyone else being a hypocrite has nothing to do with your position before God. And every crooked preacher you've ever known has nothing to do with your relationship to God. And all the corruption and money, anything else you want to think of that people blindly accuse churches of, if all of that were true, you would still be lost and in need of a Savior. So regardless of all of that, if you don't know Christ, you need to before you leave this place today, because it won't do a thing to deliver you from hell, the fact that everybody else is a hypocrite. And so people make these ridiculous accusations, and they did the same thing against Christ as well. So we've seen the cause, we've seen this ridiculous accusation. Now, of course, we notice the Savior's response in verses 25 through 33, his response. Now, in answering the Pharisees, Jesus first states this. He points out the fact that there are only two possible powers that could be behind the miracles that they have seen. This has been pretty miraculous. You know, they've seen one guy get his hearing back. He was deaf and dumb. The demon was cast out, got his hearing back. We see this one whose hand was crippled, and of course, he got his hand restored. And then they, of course, have been put in place with this story concerning the Sabbath and the first early verses of this. And so they've seen this happen, especially the miraculous things, because it was the miraculous things that caused the people to say in verse 23, this is amazing. This has got to be the Son of God. This has got to be the Messiah. And so we see this, and in answering the Pharisees, he first states that there's only two powers that could be behind this. One of those he calls the strong man in verse 29 when he says, or how else can one enter into a strong man's house? He says there's only two possible powers, and by way of his parable here, he likens one of them to the strong man. Now the strong man, of course, in this parable, in this story, is the devil. He says this could possibly be done. We should consider that it might be done by the devil. Now we know this morning, if we know our Bibles, that the devil certainly does have some power. He's nowhere near as powerful as our God is, but to us limited human beings, he can seem immensely powerful. When we see some of the things that are attributed to him, at least, we think he can be immensely powerful. We know in end time events, he's going to amaze many, because he's going to appear to do many amazing things. Because the truth is, his greatest power is his ability to make himself appear more powerful than he is. That's his greatest ability. And so there's this strong man. He says, you know, these miracles could be the result of the strong man. But then he also says this, that the other great power that Christ mentions here is God in verse 28. And if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. So he says it is possible that this could be being done through the power of the Spirit of God. You know, he is the one. Now listen, our God is stronger than the devil. And he is the one who enters into the strong man's domain and stops, destroys, and undoes the work of the strong man. He says there could be a strong man, but there is one who can enter into his house. So before you can do anything with the strong man, he must be bound. And so we have two powers. It could be that the strong man's doing this, but there's one stronger, which is God, who has the ability to hinder, destroy, or bind the power of the devil at his will. And so we have that power. Come on, y'all with me? Amen. I'm glad we have that power on our side. And to deny the work of the Spirit, you know, is to deny the fact that he's manifesting the Son of God. Now, this other great power is in verse 28, and he's the one again in verse 29 who can stop and destroy. Now listen, you can't be saved. Let's go back and read verse 28 again. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Now you got to remember, he has just healed a blind and deaf man who was possessed of the devil, and his blindness and his inability to hear was the result of the strong man's work. Well, Jesus just went into his house and undone all of that. Because he has the power to enter into the strong man's house to do that. So he is certainly the stronger of the powers. And it says in verse 31, he says this. Verse 31, he says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto you, but the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." We don't have time to get into the weeds on this thing. I can tell you this, speaking against the Holy Ghost is not speaking against speaking in tongues. All right, that's not what this is talking about. You've got to take it in context. What Jesus has been doing in this verse through the power of the Spirit of God is manifesting the fact that he is God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. Come on, you got to hang on to this thought. This whole verse, this whole passage is about the idea that Jesus is who he says he is. Remember what our message was, or our title is, "What are you going to do with Christ?" Because he evidences in this passage through the power of the Spirit of God that he is who he says he is. And when he cast that demon out, it was evidence that he was the Son of God. And when he healed that crippled man, it was evidence that he was the Son of God. And it was being done through the power of the Spirit of God. So what's happening is, as the Spirit of God is working through Christ to pull off these miracles, he's manifesting the fact that this is indeed the Son of God, that this is indeed the Messiah, that this is indeed Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, God come to dwell among men. It absolutely is the Son of God, and it proved completely who Jesus was. That's the reason why you can't be saved if you reject the testimony of the Spirit of God as to who Christ is. Because every one of us that are saved this morning was the recipient of this. I didn't see anybody's hand healed. I didn't see the deaf get their hearing again. But it was the Spirit of God speaking in my heart that manifested in my life that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And if you reject that, you cannot, listen, if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, you can't be saved. Right. And if you can't believe the miracles that Jesus did in the Bible, you can't be saved, because these are the manifest, the proof, the evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And you've got to be able to believe that and accept that. And if you can't, well, you say, "Well, I don't have enough proof." Well, you're never going to have enough proof, because that's where the Pharisees were. Do you ever think there was enough proof that they would ever have accepted? To deny the work of the Spirit in identifying and manifesting the Son of God is to be lost. Now, the Pharisees were willfully ignorant. Gotta love willfully ignorant people. And they were willfully ignorant and were almost unreachable, if not totally unreachable. So what Christ is doing here in this passage is not dealing with the Pharisees. You gotta remember, the people are listening. And this is who he's dealing with as he's addressing the Pharisees. These are the people who said, "This is amazing. This has got to be him." They're still there. And so these are the people that he's seeking to reach. So in our text, Christ wasn't answering the Pharisees. He's teaching the people. And as he taught them that there were only two spiritual powers at work in our lives. And so now Christ draws them with that idea in mind. He draws them to a conclusion. Now y'all stay with me. I don't want to lose you. We've had the Sabbath day thing. We've had the miracles take place. He says there's only two powers. I'm the powerful one because I enter into the devil's domain and bind him at will. I do it all through the power of the Spirit of God, which is the evidence that I am indeed the Son of God, that I am God in the flesh. And so he presents all of this. And now he's going to draw them all to a simple, simple conclusion. So simple a conclusion, it's hard to imagine why man can't get it, other than the fact that he's like the Pharisees, willfully ignorant. Now, it was silly for the Pharisees to claim that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan, which in doing so would mean that Satan was dividing himself against himself, as he mentions in verse 25 and 26. In other words, why would Satan lend his power to destroy his own kingdom? Why would the devil do something self-destructive when the only thing that's of concern of the devil is self-interest? Why would he ever do such a thing? He also reminded the Pharisees that some of their own disciples, in verse 27, sticks it to him again. He says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judge." He says, even some of your children, even some of your own disciples, that's what the word children means, even some of your disciples claim to cast out devils. Are they casting out devils by the power of the devil? And so he's setting them up time after time throughout this text in dealing with them. Christ said the only way to cast out the devil verse 29, is again to be stronger than he is. Now, there's only one person stronger. And that's God. Therefore, you get the point? Christ is saying, therefore, Christ has to be all he claims he is. In verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So he's laid all of this out. He says, look, there's only one stronger than the strong man, and that's me. And the evidence of it is the healing of the man and the restoration of sight and the casting out of the devil has proved that I've entered into the strong man's house and I've delivered this man from the strong man. There's only one person that could do that, and that is God. Therefore, I am God. And he's going to draw them into this place where they're going to have to make a decision. They're going to have to make a choice. He puts them in this spot. He says in verse 29, again, he says, or how else can a man enter a strong man and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he shall spoil his house? And if the work of casting out demons was done in the power of the devil, how were their children doing it? And again, the whole point is that there's one stronger than God and no one stronger than the strong man, and that is God, so he must be God. Verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. He says, the fact that I'm doing all of this is proof that I am who I say that I am. It is the evidence that I say that I am who I say I am. His ability to bind Satan, defeat his work, destroy his oppression was proof that he was God operating in the power of the Spirit. Christ summarized all of this in his point when he says in verse 33 that you can't have it both ways. Now stay with me, we'll make the point. You can't have it both ways. Verse 33, either make the tree good and the fruit corrupt, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. He says you can't have it both ways. Jesus can't be kind of God. He says he can't be a mixture of God and man. He can't be both. He's either God or he is not. You can't have it both ways. He either entered the strong man's house, bind him, and he is who he says he is, or he isn't who he is. This is deep theology. You'll want to write this down. I can't believe you're not writing this down. This is deep theology, that he is either who he says he is or he isn't. He's either God or he's not. Now, that seems like a simple question, doesn't it? Or a simple point. But it carries a pretty strong responsibility.
Right.
A pretty strong consequence that he's either God or he isn't. Again, he says in verse 33, you can't have it both ways. Christ is either all he says he is, or he is none of what he says he is. You understand it, don't you? If Jesus is not the Son of God, he is a liar. If he is not God in the flesh, he is a liar. If he is not Emmanuel, God with us, he is a liar. If he is not God born of a woman who lived a sinless life, as the representative of Almighty God, if he is not the one that God sent forth in the fullness of time, he is a liar because he said he was. That's what he said. He either isn't, he's either real or he isn't. He's either the eternal Son of God come in the flesh or he's not. He's either the creator of all by whom all things consist or he's not. He's either Lord of all or he's not. He's either the Savior of all men, the only way to heaven, or he's not. He's either our Creator and the God to whom we owe obedience, or he's not. He's either the Word of God in truth, or he's a liar. He's either God or not. And he says in verse 33, we only have two options. God or not. This is simple, isn't it? There's no gray area. There's no halfway between. He can't sort of kind of be God. He's either God or he isn't. He's either the Messiah or he isn't. Jesus says that he is the only way to heaven, which means this, there are not many roads. There's only one way, because if there are many roads, he is a liar. You can't have it both ways. Now in the context of the passage, there's only two powers in the spiritual realm, so Jesus was saying, I'm either God in the flesh, working that which is good in the power of the Spirit, in which case I should be accepted, in which case I should be served and honored as God. Or I'm doing it all in the power of the devil, in which case I'm a fraud and a liar and don't deserve honor and to be served. Make the tree good and its fruit good, or make it evil and its fruit evil. Now the big point is that if Christ is all he claimed to be, then there's something serious that must be kept in mind. Now, come on, y'all still tracking with me? Simple message this morning. If you believe this morning that Jesus is who he says he is, let's start here. If you believe in God, say amen.
Amen.
I don't know what else you'd be here. You should be home in bed if you don't believe there's a God, probably. If you believe there's a God, you do well. That's what the Bible says, because the devil believes and trembles. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you believe that he is the Messiah, if you believe that he is God in the flesh, if you believe what the Bible says, that he was sent forth made of a woman in the time and the process of God, and that he walked upon this earth and cast out demons and healed people in the power of God because he is God, if you believe that, then there's something we have to consider. There's something that is true. If you don't believe that, then he is none of what he says and he is a liar. But the thing that we have to consider is this, that when we think about all this, at this point, out of this simple truth in our text, Christ is who he is or he isn't, and he calls all of them to a decision that everybody has to make in verse 30. Now come on, now stay with me. This is simple, but this is a powerful thought. He that is not with me is what?
Against me.
He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now that's narrow-minded preaching right there. He says there's only two powers in the spiritual realm, the devil and me. And I am God in the flesh. I'm either who I say I am or I'm not. I'm either the Savior of man or I'm not. I'm the only way to heaven or I'm not. And then he makes this powerful conclusion, draws us to this powerful consideration, verse 30. He that's not with me is what?
Yes.
Because there is no middle ground.
That's right. Amen.
Right.
There is no middle ground.
Right.
So he that's with me is with me, but he that is against me is against me, because there is, as I said, no middle ground. He says in verse 28, he says this, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, he said, then there's another conclusion, that is that the kingdom of God has come unto you. If I am who I say I am, then that means not only that you're either for me or against me, but it also means that the kingdom of God, the opportunity to be forgiven of your sins and to be with me, has come unto you.
Amen.
If all of this is true, it means this, that we're all born sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus was born, whether it was December or not, he was born to take away our sins if we would have him. And so I'm either for him or against him. I'm either with him or I scattereth abroad. That phrase against, or the word against, doesn't mean that you despise him. The Greek word in this passage doesn't mean that you're out to destroy him, but it means to choose that which is opposite, or to long for that which is opposite. You know, there's a lot of people who would like to claim to, there's a lot of people who like to claim they're Christians or believers, and they don't realize the reality of this statement. There's a lot of people in America who profess to believe in God. They believe in God, they believe in Jesus, but they don't realize the power of this statement that Jesus makes in verse 30 when he says, he that is not with me is against me. According to Christ in verse 30, there's only two options. Now think about this with me, and we're almost done. There's only two options. Follow Christ and resist the devil, or follow the devil and resist Christ. It's the only two options. I know we live in the time of apathetic Christianity, where you have all these people who want to profess to be Christians and live like the devil. They profess to be Christians, have no interest in church, have no interest in serving God. They profess to be Christians, but their lifestyle doesn't represent that whatsoever. They profess to be Christians, and there's so much about their life that is just like the world that they profess to be saved out of. And they want to claim him as Christ, and they want to have some kind of middle ground. I'm not completely for him, but I'm not completely against him. Jesus says, no, It's not that simple. You're for me, or is this simple? You're either for me or you're against me. You're either going in my direction or you're going in the other direction. There is no middle ground. Again, I can't stress enough how powerful and narrow-minded that sounds in our time, where today the umbrella of Christianity is supposed to embrace everything. You can claim to be anything, live any way you want, do anything you want, and claim the title of Christian. Christ says, no, it's not that simple. It's amazing how many people claim they're Christians but are not engaged in Christianity. They don't oppose what Christians do, things like going to church, reading their Bibles, witnessing, living a holy life, sanctified life, being faithful to the Lord. They just don't see much need in them doing it. Now, Christ's point is this, and I'm finished. Christ's point is, I am who I say I am. Or, I'm not. In your mind. Now, let me help you out. Christ is who he says he is. It's just whether or not he is who he says he is in my mind. And I would say most of us in this room this morning, probably I would think all of us would say, I believe in God. Well, you understand that if that's the case, that has ramifications. This is not like believing in the tooth fairy. You believe in Almighty God. Does it not seem right to us that if there is a God who created us and made us, that we have responsibilities to that God? And if that's the case, then how I live my life and what I do absolutely matters. And Christ says, I am who I say. I am God. And if I am God, listen, if you're here this morning, you say, well, I believe Jesus is God. Well, then how can you claim to believe that and not live in a way that applies his word? If you believe that Jesus is God, how can you not be engaged? How can you not be plugged in? How can you not be serving God? How can you not attend his house? Amen? How can these things be? It makes no sense. It makes no more sense than the devil casting out the devil by the power of the devil. Jesus comes along and says, if you believe in me, it makes no sense that you claim to believe in me, yet you don't serve me or live for me. It makes no sense. I either am or I'm not who I say that I am. I can't say any plainer than Jesus did when he said in verse 30, you're either for me or against me. You're either with me or against me, leaves no middle ground. Well, you know, we don't like that statement. People don't. Our flesh doesn't. Because people like to say things like this. Well, you know, I believe Christ is who he says he is. But, you know, but I don't think you have to get too serious about it. Do you realize the ridiculousness of that statement? Well, you know, I believe Jesus is who he says he is, but I don't think he holds my sin against me. I don't think Jesus would ever do that. I don't think Jesus would ever judge me. You have no idea who he is. He is the one who enters into the strong man's house and binds him. He's the one who gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He's the one who can heal the crippled hand and raise a man from the dead. He is God. And if he is, then he deserves to be served as God. Absolutely he does. This is not American politics. You don't get to make a decision or take a stand by calling yourself undeclared or undecided. Jesus says, everyone here today is for him or against him. Well, I'm not against him. I'm just not serving him right now. Well, Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. You don't get to have it both ways. The evidence of where we stand is seen in our response and our obedience to his word. There is no neutrality when it comes to genuine Christianity. Maybe we ought to stop calling it modern Christianity and start calling it neutral Christianity. Because what we have today in the modern Christian movement is neutrality. I can claim Jesus, but not change my life. I can claim Christ, but not make a commitment. I can claim Jesus, but not have to alter the way I live. I can claim Jesus and still do my own thing. There is no neutrality. He is God or he isn't. And if he is God, does he not deserve our worship and our service and obedience to his word? It makes no sense otherwise. It's utterly inconsistent and makes utterly no sense whatsoever. Jesus despises neutrality, which is why he says what he does in verse 33, either make the tree good and the fruit good, or the tree evil and the fruit evil. I would word it this way as it's worded in the Greek, get in the boat or get out of the boat. He says, if I'm God, then get in. Notice what he says, verse 36 and 7, we're finished. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good fruit, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. Where your real view of God comes out in our out of our heart and how we live in response to him. Then he gives this warning in verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. I'll close my Bible so that will help you. The word idle means empty or vain. What is empty or vain in the context of our passage? Well, empty or vain in the context of our passage is this. I believe in God, but I'm not living it. Well, that I believe part is idle talk. Amen?
Yeah.
If I said, Brother Chad, I love you, and then Brother Chad came to me time after time needed some help, and I said, nah, sorry. He'd begin to understand that maybe my expressed love as a brother to him was idle. It was empty. And do you understand? Here's another part. This is a powerful passage. He that's for me, you're either for me or against me. I am who I say I am or I'm not. Either make the tree good and the fruit good or the tree evil and the fruit evil. And he says this, every idle word in context of this will be judged. You understand what he's saying? Every time someone who doesn't live what they profess, that's idle words. So every time you hear somebody say, well, I love Jesus, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, and they fail to go out and then live that, they will give an account for. In other words, they will be condemned by their own words. Here you go. Stand before God. Well, God says, well, did you believe in my son? Did you believe he was the son of God? Yes, I did. As a matter of fact, let me play this for you. Wouldn't it be something if he played back all those times we defended ourselves by saying, well, I love Jesus. I'm a Christian. And then he says, let's now see if there's any evidence in your life of that. That's idle words. Mm-hmm. Worthless words. You know what the best thing to do would be? First of all, number one, if you're not saved today, you need to get saved.
Amen. That's
right. If you believe in God, good. We're part of the way there. We need to go the rest of the way now and confess your sin, acknowledge that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive you of your sins, and accept the gospel by repentance and faith. Amen. We would love. You have no idea how much we would enjoy helping you come to know him as your Savior. We'd love to take a Bible. If you come to your invitation time, just heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. Just say, preacher, I'd like to know more about how to know Jesus as my Savior. We would love to have you know him. You believe in him. Now you need to know him by way of a Savior. And we would love to take the scriptures and show you how you can do that. You can leave out of here today not only knowing God, but knowing him as your Savior. That's the first step. Then secondly, or first of all, if you're here today and you claim to believe in God, then you need to do that because that is an idle word you'll be held accountable for. It'd be hard to stand before God and explain why you professed a belief in him but then never got saved. And then secondly, if you are a child of God today, if you are saved, you know how you got saved, when you got saved, you know who was there when you got saved, you could tell us how to get saved. If you've experienced salvation in your life, then are you living that profession? Listen, he's either Lord of your life or he's not. He's either God or not. And he is God. And he deserves to be served as God and worshiped as God and obeyed as God. Let's make the tree good and the fruit good. Amen?
Amen.
Let's be for him and not against him.
Right.
Let's be going in his direction, not in the opposite direction. So if you're here today and you profess to be a Christian and you are a Christian, and you're not living as you should, and you know you're not being faithful as you should, why not hit an old-fashioned altar this morning and just kneel down and confess that to God and say, God, I believe you are who you say you are. Forgive me for the fact that my life and my decisions and my choices don't reflect that. I want to start serving you today. Amen? Those of us who are saved, and we're doing our best to serve him. None of us are perfect, but we're doing our best to serve him. This is a good time of the year to remember who it was that came to save us. I'm so thankful that some 2,000 years ago, Jesus took upon himself human flesh, came to this earth, and died on the cross to save me of my sins. And in the process of that, he bound the strong man in my life and made it possible for me to be saved. Aren't you amazed that he is who he says he is, that he is God, and yet he came to die for you? Why don't you stand with me if you would?